that. And that ought to be the prayer of our hearts, that God would continually reign in us. Hope you have your Bibles this morning. I ask you to turn to First Colossians. That's the only one there is. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses this morning as we continue our study in that book. There's a story about an old Cherokee chief that was sitting beside a flickering fire with his grandson one day, and the boy had broken a tribal taboo, and his grandpa wanted to help him understand what made him do it. And so he explained it to him like this. He said, "It's like having two wolves inside of us," said the chief. "One is good and the other is bad. Both demand our obedience." And so the grandson asked him, "Well, Grandpa, which one wins?" And the grandfather said to him, "The one we feed." This morning, Paul talks to us about what we're feeding our soul. And who are we feeding? Are we feeding the old nature, or are we feeding the new nature? It's our choice. It has to be intentional. The first two chapters of Colossians dealt with doctrine, getting some things straight about what we believe. That's knowledge. But it's not all about knowledge. Paul begins in chapter 3 and throughout the rest of this book, and he talks about application. He talks about presentation. He talks about Christ being alive in us, and that it is seen, that it is apparent that we have been with Jesus Christ. We can know all the doctrine, and if we don't flesh it out, then it is meaningless. It says nothing to the world that's looking on. So you're smart. But if you don't flesh it out, if you don't make the appearance of being a Christian, that is, Christ alive through you, expressing himself, then what good is the knowledge that we have? And so Paul dwells on that this morning in our text. What I want to do today, and you'll notice once again there are no notes on the screen and there are no notes in your bulletin today, and I did that on purpose, because I really want us to concentrate on ourselves today. I want us to do some introspect and take a look at what's really going on inside of our hearts, because what's going on inside of our hearts will determine what goes on the outside. It will determine what the expression of Christ is to the world. So let's look at the text. We're going to just take the verses and tear them apart a little bit this morning. Paul begins by saying this: "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Now, I want you to know that the word "if" there is not questioning whether we are in Christ. It's really saying something like this: since you have been risen with Christ, then there's some expectation that needs to come. It is not expressing an uncertainty. Sometimes we use the word "if" in an uncertain fashion. Well, if this or if that occurs, then this might happen. Paul doesn't use the word "if" like that here. He says basically, since you are risen with Christ, then we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And the impression here is for us to keep on seeking, that it's not a one-time thing. When you're saved, we are to begin the seeking process. But it is a continual thing. It continues on throughout our walk with Christ until God takes us home to glory. We are to seek those things which are above. Those things that have to do with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that have to do with his characteristics. Those things that have to do with who he is in our lives. Those are the things that we need to be seeking. Now, there is a question that I will propose here. What is it that we really seek most of all in life? Do we seek most of all to honor him? Do we seek most of all to appropriate those things that he has for us unto ourselves? What do we really seek the most? See, that's something that we have to look into our hearts and say, okay, heart, what are you about? Heart, what are you seeking most? Heart, what do you embrace the most? Do we embrace the things of Christ the most? Is he most important to us as a child of God? Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When we think of affection, we think of spending time. We think of those things that express some intimacy to another individual. How intimate are we with the Lord Jesus? How intimate do we become around him? You know, are we expressive of our love to him? Does he know that we love him because of our actions? You know, he knows our heart. He knows our heart better than we know our heart. But does he know that we really love him by what we do? Is it apparent that he loves us, that we have this relationship with him? Does he, when he looks at us, know beyond all shadow of a doubt that we can touch him with our love? We want to be touched by his love. We want to be loved. We want to be embraced. We want to be provided for. We want to have all that he is in us. But Christ also desires something from us. You know, are we doing that? So set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So where is your affection? Do you have more love for things on earth than you do the creator of the things? You know, Paul talked about that when he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1. You know, he said that there are those who have more love for the creation than they do the creator of the creation. So do we have more love for the creation or the creator? You know, I've run across folks down through the years that love the Bible. Now, we need to love the Word, but they honor and they worship the book. I want to tell you something, that's wrong. It's not the book, but it's the Christ of the book that we're to honor. It's the Christ of the book that we're to worship. It's the Christ of the book that we're to praise. It's the Christ of the book that we're to flesh out. You know, and I've met people who say, oh, you write in your Bible. Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, I write in my Bible. I write all over my Bible, you know, because this is a study book. This is Christ's love letter. And when he brings the thought to my mind by something that he's written here through the Holy Spirit, then I want to write it down because I know my memory is very faulty. And if I don't write it down, I forget it. And I need to remember it. That's why he brought it to my attention. So you ought to write in your Bibles. Don't worship the book, but worship the Christ of the book, the God of the book. Then I want you to look at something in verse 4, very important. Well, actually, verse 3. He says, for you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is a test that we can take that will really determine how dead we are to the things of the world, how dead we are to ourselves. Very simple test. There are three questions that we have to look at this morning. And here they are. Some of you won't like this, but usually when God tests who we are in him, it's not pleasant. Because we have to look into the Word, and it serves as a mirror. And sometimes, usually, we don't like what we see. Here's the test. Your checkbook, what does it reveal about you? Your checkbook will reveal a lot about you. How you spend your money. What you spend it on. It tells a lot about your characteristic. About your character, rather. And who you are. Your checkbook does. Now, if we're dead to ourselves, then our checkbook is going to reflect some things of Christ. Will it not? It's going to change some of the things that we prioritize in spending money on. And we're all guilty. We spend money on things we absolutely don't need when it could go to things that would glorify the Lord. So your checkbook. The next thing that we need to check out is the calendar. The calendar. What we put on our calendars, where we go, what is it that has priority in our lives? I have been convinced for a long time as a pastor that people do exactly what they want to do. You know, we say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, we can't go here, we can't go there. People do exactly what they want to do. The old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. We always seem to make a way for the things that we want to do. So your calendar speaks of how dead you are to the things of the world and to yourself, and alive to Christ. And finally, our home. Our home is a test. What does our home say about our relationship with Christ? Are we this loving, sweet thing when we come into the fellowship of God's people, and then when we get home, we're either at one another's throat or we're tearing up somebody at church? Our home speaks a lot about our character, and our home speaks a lot about how dead we are to the things of the world and how alive we are to Christ. Good test. For you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, when God looks down upon us, and I've said this so many times, but we need to get it. When God looks down upon us, he does not see us. Thank God he doesn't see us. But he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a righteous mode when God looks upon us because he sees us through the blood of his Son. We're covered in his righteousness. But because we are covered in his righteousness, then what happens on the outside of us while we're on this earth ought to reflect that righteousness. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And while this verse is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also talking about presently. When we're in Christ, who is our life, then he will appear in us. There will be something reflective of him through our lives to others. And how in the world are we going to be prepared to meet him in glory if we cannot be reflective of him while we're here? He needs to appear in us. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5, and here he tells us how to do this, how we can do this. He uses the word mortify, put to death. Mortify, he says, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Put to death these things. Well, that's not all we need to put to death. We need to put to death all the sin that's in our lives. Christ put it to death on the cross, but we have a tendency to resurrect it all the time. Christ says, through his apostle, put it to death. Now, every now and then we need to clean out our closets, and sometimes in our closets and other places in our houses, there are cobwebs. And so we clean out the cobwebs, we take the broom and we clean the cobwebs off the porch and wherever, around the windows, and you know where they go, how they get there. But the problem is, if we just take down the cobwebs, that doesn't solve the problem. You got to kill the spider. And see, we can clean out the cobwebs in our lives, and we do that by saying, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, or I'm making this New Year's resolution that I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be a gossip anymore. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm not going to do some of the things that are listed here anymore. I'm not going to do that, and I determine that I'm not going to do that. And so we clean out the cobwebs. But before long, guess what? Here comes the spider. And we find ourselves in the cobwebs again. The only way that the cobwebs stay out of our lives, you've got to kill the spider. That's why Paul says, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake? The wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Now, we see God as a loving God. God also has a side of wrath to him. And I believe that in verse 6, he's speaking primarily of the lost world, those who have not been regenerated through the blood of his Son, those who have not been saved. And there is a wrath that's going to come upon them because they have neglected, they have rejected the Son. But I want you to know that there is a wrath that comes upon the believer as well. when we are totally disobedient, when we totally ignore the things that God has told us to become in Christ. When we continue to live in sin, when we continue to live in the things that Jesus died to cleanse us from, there is a wrath of God that's going to come, and we can expect that. People cannot continue to live in disgrace and continue to appropriate grace. We think sometimes that the more we sin, the more grace we get. It doesn't work like that. We live in a strange generation. We live in a world today that people are doing things and living in such ways that are not exemplary of the Scripture. They get saved, they go through the waters of baptism, yet they stay just like they are. And I'm telling you, that is not godly. That is not what God expects. He says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Get things right with God. Kill the spiders that are in your life. Then he reminds us. He reminds the church at Colossae. He has mentioned all of these sins, he says, in the which he also once walked. He said, you're not there now, but you once walked in this way when you lived in them. He's highly suggesting to us that when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that we're now living differently. We have a new walk. Things are not the same any longer. And then he says in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. All of these things. In verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, there are ways that we lie to one another that we really don't think that we're lying, but we lie to one another when we hold ourselves out to be what God wants us to be. We hold ourselves out to the congregation, to the people of God, but yet there's still unconfessed sin in our lives. There's still spiders running all over the place. We're still living in the cobwebs, and yet we hold ourselves out to be this or that or the other. The Bible says that you're a liar. He says, don't lie. It's not just the verbal that we say that is lying. It's often the way we live. We come to church and we express one way, but yet we get home and it's totally another way. Now, either Jesus has done something in our lives or he hasn't done anything in our lives. Now, please don't misunderstand me to say that we have to live a perfect life. I'm not saying that. We need to strive to perfection, but we're not there yet. And please don't misunderstand me either that I'm saying that you can never mess up. Well, we all mess up. I mess up big time. You know that. And I know many of you mess up. We'd like to think that we don't, but we do. We mess up. But what I am saying is that there is a conscious desire in us to reflect the Christ life. We want to do that. At home, at church, and wherever we are. Paul says, this is what is desired by us, certainly by the Father. Then in verse 10, he reminds us that we put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me remind you that when you're in Christ, doesn't matter who you are, we're all the same. Jew, Greek, black, yellow, white, doesn't matter. We are all the same in Christ. There is no separation when we're in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we need to make sure that we treat one another the same. Does that mean that you can't have friends? Does that mean that you can't have those that you desire to be with more than others? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus had his inner circle within the circle. Peter, James, and John were very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, more so than the rest of the apostles. But he recognized them all. He also recognized the one that pretended to be an apostle and wasn't. Which ought to say to us, are we really who we say we are? Are we really followers of Jesus Christ? We are when we put on the new man. Put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God. Been a lot of controversy down through the years about who is the elect. There are some who would subscribe to the thought that Christ, God, has already predetermined who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. That he's already got it all figured out. And because he's got it all figured out already, then those who have been predetermined to be saved are the elect. Well, I'm of the persuasion, as I believe the Bible teaches, that all of us have opportunity to be of the elect. I am of the persuasion that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants us all to be saved. Are all going to be saved? By no means. Only those who subscribe to what Christ did on the cross. Only those who receive what Christ did on the cross for themselves. Only those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for this new life. Those will be saved, and those are the elect. And this morning, if you have been saved, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are part of the elect. I believe the Bible teaches this very, very clearly. Now, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And then he says some things. Holy and beloved. Do you know that you're holy? Once again, when God looks upon us, he sees us in the righteousness of his Son. Therefore, we're holy. Then remember what God said. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness requires action. Be. To be something means that you have to do something. To be something, to be holy, it means that you have to walk in holiness. It means that you have to walk according to that which the Lord Jesus has ascribed for us in his word. We have to walk like that to be holy. And then he says that we're beloved. Isn't it wonderful to be beloved of God? To know that he loves us so very much. To know that he embraces us as his own. To know that he claims us. Isn't that wonderful to know that? I don't know why he does. I'm glad he does. But we are of the beloved. Now, if we are then of the beloved, if we are then embraced by this God who loves us that much, and if then we are to be reflective of Christ who lives in us, that there needs to be something seen in us that is godly, then certainly don't you think that that ought to begin among the believers in the house of God? That we need to be toward one another godly? If we can't be godly toward one another, then how in the world will an ungodly world see us in Christ? How will they see us as being different if we can't be that way with one another? So he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And here it is, what we're to put on: tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. These remind me of the words that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Where he talks about these are the things that are expressive of the Spirit in us. He's really saying the same thing here. Be merciful with one another. Be kind toward one another. We're to have humility. Not the kind of humility that goes around and says, see how humble I am. Not the kind of humility that goes around and brags about how smart we are or how much we know. I'm going to tell you, and I've said it many times, I don't really care what you know. It's what you do. It's what you, how you live out the Christ-like life. It's not about knowledge. It's about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know it all, but if you're not walking in what you know, then what you know hasn't done you any good. God wants us to flesh it out, not just hold it inside. So we need to be careful about this matter of humbleness. Then he talks about being long-suffering with each other, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. You remember what Jesus said in that great Sermon on the Mount? He said, if you refuse to forgive your brethren, then I will not forgive you. Then he said it again. If you refuse to forgive your brethren, then I will not forgive you. And how many times have we possibly said, because of some infraction that has come against us, and we say, I could never forgive them for that. Well, perhaps we need to rethink that. Perhaps we need to look back and see what God has forgiven us for and continues to forgive us for. So how can we say that I'll not forgive someone for this, that, or the other? If we're going to be recipient of forgiveness, then we must be a forgiver. Pure and simple, we have to be. And then above all, in verse 14, all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, and we just finished chapter 13. We began chapter 14 last Wednesday. The very last verse of chapter 13 says something like this. There are three great things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. The greatest of these is love. And then he begins chapter 14, where he talks about the use of the spiritual gifts. And he begins in the very first verse about these gifts must be lived out, fleshed out, used in a spirit of love. If you don't use them in a spirit of love, then they're useless. So love is so very important. Putting on love, which is the bond of perfectness. If we have not love, then there's no unity in the fellowship. There has to be love for one another. There has to be forgiveness so that unity can take place. Then in verse 15, he says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Do you know that when you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that God has given to you his peace? You're no longer at war with him. You're now at peace with him. But I submit to you that we cannot know the peace of God until we're walking with him, until we're experiencing who he wants us to be as a Christian. That's when we know the peace of God. There are a lot of Christians who have no peace. Oh, they have peace with God because they remember a time when they allowed Christ to come into their heart and be their Savior. They know they're saved, but they also know, because of the peace that they don't have in their heart, they don't have the peace of God, that they're not living like they ought to be living for Christ. And so there's no peace there. And after all these things that Paul said in chapter 3, he says, then let the peace of God rule in your hearts. See, the peace of God can't rule in our hearts until we do these things that he's talking about. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Cleaning out the cobwebs and then killing the spiders. Those are the things that we have to do if we're going to know the peace of God in our hearts. And if you're struggling with knowing the peace of God in your hearts, maybe you need to take a look at all the closets of your heart, the doors that have not yet been opened, the thing that's been filled so long and you're afraid to open the door. You're afraid that it's going to come crumbling out on you. Well, open it and let it fall and then start confessing. For you see, it's through the confession that the cleanliness comes. Remember what Jesus said in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, I will cleanse you of your sin. All of it. All of it. So let it fall out of the closet. Then as those spiders go running across the floor, man, step on them. Kill them! Because if you don't, they'll just go start building cobwebs all over again. You got to kill the spider. You got to kill those things in your life that are not pleasing to God. And it's then that the peace of God will rule in our hearts. And we're called to do that as a single body of Christ. And then we're to be thankful that God's given us the power through His Holy Spirit to accomplish that. I want to close with this morning. You know, the flesh is always in conflict with the Spirit. Paul wrote about it in his own life in Romans chapter 7. How he said, those things that I know I ought to be doing, I don't find myself doing. The things that I shouldn't be doing, that's exactly what I find myself doing. He says, oh, what a poor guy I am. You know, where comes my relief? The relief comes through Christ. And so we're dealing, just like Paul dealt, with the flesh all of the time. And so we really have two addresses. We have a fleshly address and we have a spiritual address. You choose where you're going to live. Whether you're going to live with the old nature or whether you're going to live in the new nature with Christ. There are two controlling forces in our lives when we're Christians. One is dominated by the flesh, where we do things according to the flesh. We make stupid decisions according to the flesh. We don't consult God at all. We don't pray. We're not spending any time with Him. And so we're going to be operative in the flesh. And then the other force is dominated by the Spirit, where we allow Him to be preeminent in our hearts and to be in control. Thereby, then, we have two spiritual conditions. Either you belong to Christ or you don't belong to Him. There's nothing in between. You know, there are those who say, well, I believe in God, but that's not enough. The devil believes and trembles, the Bible says. Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He came and died. I believe He's coming again. Well, the devil knows that too. Why do you think he's working so hard? But have you appropriated what you believe in your mind to your heart, to that place where you live, where your intellect and your will reside? Have you appropriated it to there? If you haven't appropriated it to there, then you're without Christ. It's not what you know. It's what you have in your heart. And I'm not talking about this thumping organ in there. I'm talking about where you live, where you reside, where the real you is. That's what I'm talking about. Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? There are two conceptions. We are all conceived in Adam to begin with, but there is a second conception when we're born again, and then we're born of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, you either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. Nothing in between. Either you is or you ain't, and that's not good English, but that's the truth. There are two relationships to God's law. Either you're lawless, that is, you're a rebel who cannot even submit to the things of Christ, or the law has been fulfilled through Christ, and the Spirit of God wants to control you. There are two relationships to God, and there are some in both of those relationships here today. You're an enemy of God, and you are an enemy if you've never received a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are a son by receiving Him as Savior and Lord, or daughter. There are two guides. Either you're led by the Spirit, or there is no supernatural guidance in your life. And we have two obligations. To live after the flesh, the unregenerate person has no other choice, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So, if you're there, your obligation's to the flesh. But we're told to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. So positionally, this has already been done through Christ. But experientially, this needs to be done by us when we receive Him as Lord and Savior of life. What is your obligation to the flesh or to the Spirit of God this morning? It's two controlling mindsets. One, we set our minds on the things of the flesh. The other, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And what did Paul tell us to do? He told us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We all have a present condition. For those of you who have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life, your present condition is death. Apart from Christ, separation from God for all eternity. The other present condition, if you've received Christ, is life and peace. We have life in a dead world, and we have peace in a troubled world when we have Christ in us. And your future condition is either eternal death or the resurrected life in Christ Jesus. Where do you find yourself this morning? What position are you in? Paul clearly defines who we are to be in Colossians chapter 3. There's no mistake about it. He clearly defines our position and who we are to be in Christ. If you're not there, I would ask you this morning, first of all, to examine your heart to make sure that you have Jesus. Are you truly saved, or is it just up here? Have you really received him as the Lord and Savior of your life? Then if you have, maybe you've just been bombarded by the old nature. And there's just so many cobwebs there that it's just hard to get through all the quagmire. Clean the cobwebs out and then kill the spiders. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, the Bible says. Put them to death so that Christ can be preeminent in your life. Oh, our prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to walk the walk. Help me, Lord Jesus, to allow you to be in control of my life. Help me, Lord, to be reflective of who you are on this earth while I'm here. Help me, God, to be reflective of who you are so that the world will know that Jesus really is true, because I'm allowing you to live out your life through me. That ought to be our prayer. It ought to be your prayer if you're not saved today. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. God, I know that you sent your son to die on the cross for me, and I believe that what Jesus did on the cross for me, he did for me. If I'd been the only one in all the world that needed to be saved, I believe Jesus loved me so much that he would have still done that. And I ask you now, Lord, to come and live in me. Forgive me for all my sin. Help me now to walk in you. I now repent of who I am without you, and I want to now live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. It's just that simple. Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart today? And Christian, if you have, maybe you need to be about killing the spiders so that we can walk in Christ and be reflective of who he is. Father, our prayer is this morning that you would guide us and direct us, that you would call us to yourself. Lord, help us to really examine our hearts and see where we're at and determine where we need to be, and then intentionally take whatever action is needed. And we'll thank you for the results, and we'll pray it in Jesus' name. Number 282 is our hymn of invitation today. If God has spoken to your heart about something you need to do, a matter you need to take care of with him, by all means do it. Don't put it off. You take care of it this morning. You meet me right here at the front. Let's stand together. Number 282. thank you for being here today. And men, don't forget to sign up for letters from Dad. Dennis will be out in the vestibule right after the service, and you sign up and be a part of that. And make sure that you plan to come to the barbecue this Saturday, and you'll learn more about this great event that's about to take place here at our church.